Isaiah 53 and verse 11. Isaiah 53 and verse 11. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. It is much easier to suffer in pursuit of a goal when we know that the accomplishing of the goal is certain. For example, think of the athlete who is training, sacrificing, pushing himself through the pain barrier. How much easier to do when that athlete knows that they are confident of winning a gold medal and not simply aiming for a fourth place. Think of the mountaineer and the risks and the dangers that the mountaineer faces. How much easier to do that and endure it when that mountaineer knows that he will certainly get to the summit. Think of the cancer sufferer who is about to undergo a round of chemotherapy and radiotherapy, and as they go through it, the suffering and the pain and the distress that they have to go through and endure. How much easier to do so if there is confidence that there is hope of success at the end of it. How difficult to go through sufferings when hope of success is minimal or nil. The hope of success motivates endurance of suffering. And therefore, when we read these words before us, he shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. They come after a long description of sufferings. Sufferings which we know are prophetic, described here prophetically, the sufferings of Christ. And after this great list of awful sufferings that he was to endure, we have this great confidence expressed. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. He will know that all this suffering and sorrow is not going to be in vain. It's not going to result in a failure. It's going to result in total success. Therefore, how much easier to endure even greater pains, knowing the greatness of the success at the end. And indeed, the greater the success hoped for, the greater the sufferings that can be endured. Who would suffer if for a little prize? You might suffer a little for it, but if what's held out to you is sufficiently great, then how much more willing would you be to pass through such sufferings? You would say to yourself, it will be worth it. I can keep going. The sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that lies ahead. This chapter brings before us four parts of the person and work of Christ. In verses 1 to 3 we have his rejection. Then in verses 4 to 6 we have his redemption. Verses 7 to 9, we have his resignation. And in verses 10 to 12, we have his reward. And it's his reward that we would like to focus on this morning. Firstly, looking at the travail of soul. The travail of soul. Then we'd like to look at his triumphant success. Then we'd like to look at his total confidence, his total satisfaction. And then finally, his tremendous support derived from this verse. First of all, the travail of his soul. This word travail is the word used in other places to describe the negative and painful aspects of labour in this world, of work in this world. It's used to communicate misery, grief, sorrow. It's used to communicate the drudgery of ordinary everyday work. It's used to describe the effects of the curse upon the labour of men and women in this world. Misery, grief, sorrow, labour, pain. And it's here speaking of this in his soul. We, of course, don't minimise, and we wouldn't dare to minimise, the physical sufferings of Christ. And we make a great error if we simply overlook them, because perhaps they are not as great as the spiritual sufferings. But we mustn't make them small and minimal. Don't think any of us can truly imagine what it was like to see such a holy human nature being punched and buffeted and whipped, seeing that holy flesh being broken and bleeding. I don't know if any of you have seen violence face to face, not on the television, but really been in the presence of violence before, seeing maybe another human being being attacked and being kicked and punched and attacked in a vicious way. And if you have, you'll know what a frightening experience it is. It leaves you shocked and shaken for days and weeks to see, having seen a fellow creature being so abused and so misused, so violently attacked, mercilessly and brutally. The effect on the human psyche is deep. And how much more the body of Christ, such a holy body, being attacked and assailed by so many enemies from so many directions. And if we would shudder at the sights and the sounds of such an experience, how much more did he himself, who was passing through this with a far more sensitive human nature than you or I have? So we mustn't minimise the physical sufferings. But there's little doubt that much of the focus is upon the spiritual sufferings of Christ. And especially here, he shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. When we go through this chapter, we find numerous words used to describe this travail. It was a smiting, it was a striking, it was an afflicting, it was a piercing, it was a crushing, it was an oppressing, it was a slaughtering, it was a cutting off, it was a violence. And these things were not just in the body, but were in the soul. He shall see of this travail of his soul. And there are many, many, many aspects to this soul travail. And we'd like to just focus on one this morning. What is the happiest, the best, the highest human experience? Well, there's little doubt that the Bible and human experience itself will tell us that the best and the highest human experience is to be loved. To be loved by someone. Love, as the Bible defines it, which is somebody who is totally dedicated to your good. Someone who is saying and who is doing everything to help you, to promote you, to assist you, to encourage you, to do you good. That's true love. It's not a gushy feeling. It's not an emotion. It's very practical. It's somebody who is saying to you, I'm going to dedicate my life to your good, even if it means my loss, even if it means me sacrificing, even if it means me suffering. If it's for your benefit, I'll do it. And of course, if that's the highest human experience, to have somebody love you like this, then what is the worst human experience? Surely it is to be hated. The exact opposite of being loved. To be hated. To have somebody who is basically saying, I am dedicated not to give to you, but to take from you. Not to help you, but to hinder you. Not to save you, but to destroy you. Dedicated. Every talent, every gift, every ability, every moment, everything they have being rallied and organized to destroy and to damage, to denigrate, to do everything possible to bring you down. Maybe some of you have experienced, I'm sure you have, you've experienced what it is to be hated by someone. Maybe you've experienced it many times. Christians often do. An irrational, inexplicable, and unreasonable, constant attempt by someone, maybe in your family, maybe in your workplace, maybe in your neighbourhood, maybe even somebody else in a church, who's absolutely dedicated to harming you and hurting you. And it's a fearful experience to face hate face to face, to come against somebody who detests you and abhors you and would kill you perhaps if they had the chance. And to maybe somebody who is trying to do that behind your back, killing your reputation, and you know it. Seeking to kill your usefulness. And you know there's nothing or little or nothing you can do about it. And they seem to have an energy and an ability that overwhelms all forces of good. To be hated is the worst human experience. It doesn't affect the body, but you know what effect it has on the soul. How frightening, how terrifying it is, how disturbing it is, how it upsets your mind and your equilibrium, your balance. And it's this that perhaps is the core of the travail of the soul of Christ. That he was so hated by so many. He was hated, of course, by his enemies. How many there were of them. Not just one or two here or there. But multitudes. And of the most powerful kind in church and state. Individuals and groups who were just dedicated. Whose whole life at that time was concentrated on this great task of destroying him. And for one like Christ, whose whole experience up until his life on earth, his whole experience in glory before he came here, was one of unmixed love, for him to come and to experience unmixed hatred and hostility from so many powerful people, what travail this must have caused in his soul. What sorrow, what grief, what a shocking and shuddering experience it must have been. We all perhaps know people we just don't want to meet, because we know that when we do, or if we do, confrontation's inevitable, an argument's inevitable, unpleasantries are inevitable, and no human being seeks that, wants that. Most would want to shun it. And so was Christ. And yet everywhere he went, every place he entered, he knew this was the inevitable consequence, that he was going to meet those who had never met him before and yet had this hatred and hostility and enmity in them towards himself. I'm sure we can think of kinds of people that we would never want to be left in a room with alone. We might think of some of the kinds of crimes that are committed, and we would think, well, you know, to be left in a room with such people would just be a frightening and terrifying experience. I think of maybe some of the infamous criminals that have blotted society in recent years. You would find it so shocking and so awful. And yet Christ had to come into the company of sinners of the worst kind, who were committing the worst crimes against him, alone with them in the world, hated without a cause, people blaspheming him to his face, he who was God. And then, of course, there was, we might call it this, the hatred of his friends. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. They all forsook him and fled. And again, this shows how the biblical definition of hate and love are so important. It's not about a feeling, it's about actions. By their actions, they were saying, we're not supporting you, we're not helping you, we're fleeing you. Indeed, we're even going to deny you and curse, and say we have nothing whatsoever to do with you. And if the hatred of enemies is bad, how much worse those who were once our friends, those who were dedicated to our good, to help us, to assist us, to support us, to encourage us, and now they want nothing whatsoever to do with us. And how much more painful was that for he who was the friend of sinners. So he was hated by his enemies. He felt the hatred of his friends. He also felt this above all. He felt hatred from his heavenly Father. As the sin bearer. Not as he was his son, but as the one who is carrying the sins of his people. We know that God hates sin. He hates, we're told, all the workers of iniquity. He has in him a dedication to its destruction, to its removal, to its elimination, wherever it's found. And so when it was found on his son, what the son felt was heavenly and holy hatred against the sins he was carrying. And how awful to be the Holy One and to have been loved as the holy and only begotten Son of God, and then to at least feel holy hatred, to be hated, to feel hated as the worst sinner that's ever lived. How would you feel if, say, you were falsely accused of a terrible crime? Say that you loved children, and yet you were accused of being a child murderer. How awful would that be to you? That you're being accused of the very opposite of your own nature. And then think of Christ. What was he? He was the lover of God. He was God himself, and he had perfect love for his Father. And yet he was being treated as a blasphemer and as a God hater. That was the sufferings he was enduring. That was what he was experiencing the wrath of God for. He was being accused by his enemies of being a blasphemer, and he was suffering in his own soul for the blasphemies of his many people. And what travail, what a turmoil, what a torment must have been endured in his own soul as he endured this, as he felt hatred from earth and heaven, as he was accused of what he was the exact opposite of. How this must have been soul draining, soul burning, soul searing, soul choking pain. What travail of soul. Little wonder he said, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death." And in another place, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say?" The travail of his soul. But secondly, think of the triumph that is here brought before us. Not just travail of soul, but a triumphant success. "He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied." He shall see. He shall see results. He shall see consequences. He shall see effects flowing from this travail of soul. You know, the athlete training through the winter months, going through the pain barrier every day. What's she holding in front of her all the time? The hope of a gold medal, the hope of success, to motivate and encourage and inspire. What is here held in front of Christ? What's he seeing in the midst of this travail? He's seeing His ultimate triumph. His ultimate success. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. And what is the triumph? What is the effect of this travail? Well, two things. Firstly, he shall see sinners saved. In verse 10 we read, "When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed." He shall see his seed. Of course, in Hebrew times, in the Hebrew culture, it was a tremendous blessing to be blessed with a seed and with a numerous seed and to live to see that seed multiply and grow. And so it is here. What's being held out for him here as a result of this labour is a numerous seed that he himself shall see and witness. It's not the kind of suffering that will he will say of, "Well, I won't get the benefit of it. I won't see the results of it, but it's still worth going through." No, this is a suffering and a travail which he's confident of seeing the fruits of himself. The result, he says, in making his soul an offering for sin, in presenting his soul for the anger of God to be poured out upon, to take the weight of that holy hatred of sin, the effect is going to be he shall see his seed. He shall see spiritual children born. He shall see them multiply. He shall see them grow. He shall see them mature. He shall see them cross every country and cover every continent. But not only will he see his seed, not only will he see sinners' souls saved, he shall see his own soul saved and glorified. In verse 11 we read, again, a mention of his success. "By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death." Here's portrayed for us the scene of the conquering general who's gone away to the war and who has suffered much, but who returns with a great spoil, a great retinue, a great train of trophies behind him, coming up to his emperor, presenting them to him and saying, "Here are my trophies, here are the fruits of my success." And the emperor says, "I'll divide this portion with you, and then you'll divide the spoil with the sinners you have saved." What's being brought out here is, yes, here's a soul that's gone so low. A soul that's experienced anger and wrath. A soul that has felt the hostility of men, of devils, and of God himself. And yet now a soul that's being elevated and raised up and glorified, put in the highest position. A soul that is going to enjoy the fruits of success. A soul that's going to be publicly and wonderfully vindicated in front of all, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. You know, sometimes you might remember, perhaps in Northern Ireland, when somebody lost a child in the bombings. And you'd often hear perhaps the parents say, "Well, you know, with all the outrage and reaction, his death won't be in vain if it means the shooting and the bombing will stop. There will be a benefit. And if even one life is saved, then it may be worth it." And within days or weeks, the hope is shown to be so vain. Nothing is achieved by the suffering and by the death. But here what's brought before us is the certainty of a triumphant success. There is no vanity, there's no emptiness in this hope. It's solid and it's well grounded and assured. He shall see of the travail of his soul. He will see the souls of sinners saved. He will see his own soul glorified. But then thirdly here we have total satisfaction. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. You often read of people in the world when they've maybe dedicated their lives to accomplishing a goal. When they achieve it, they speak of the anticlimax. The missionary W.T. Studd was a brilliant scholar and sportsman at Cambridge, and he was given distinctions and he won his Sporting Blues, and when he was awarded it he said this was before he was converted, "I found that I had achieved my highest dream and found I had grasped a shadow." How many have experienced that? You see the athletes dedicate their lives to a gold medal and then they want another and another and another. You see the mountaineer climb a great peak, but they must climb the higher one. That's the emptiness of human success and achievement. There is this sense of the air escaping from the balloon, the anticlimax, the emptiness, the hollowness of much human success. But here we're told that he will see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. And it's the word used to describe somebody who has fed themselves and who have drunk so much that they are just abundantly sated and satiated. They are filled to the brim. There's this total contentment, total satisfaction. There isn't any emptiness, there is fullness. That's what's brought before us here. That this great success will produce a great satisfaction. There will be no sense of anticlimax, no sense of emptiness, no sense of, well, what's next? What else can I achieve? Because this is the ultimate, this is the greatest achievement that could ever be attained. And we find even in the course of Christ's life, him deriving satisfaction from invisible and unknown sources. You remember at the well, the disciples came to him and they said, they prayed him saying, "Master, eat." But he said unto them, "I have meat to eat that ye know not of." Therefore said the disciples one to another, "Hath any man brought him aught to eat?" Jesus saith unto them, "My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work." He's saying, here's my sustenance, here's my nourishment. This is what fills me, this is what contents me. This work I've been given to do. And there's little doubt that this satisfaction was experienced, of course, at the resurrection. But was it not also here experienced in anticipation? Was there ever a time in Christ's life as he was enduring these sufferings when he might have had any sense of emptiness, of lack? No, never. He had this continual source of meat and nourishment that fed him and that filled him and that motivated him and inspired him. He was seeing the travail of his soul by faith and was enjoying constant satisfaction. And what's brought before us here is a content Christ. Even in the midst of his worst sufferings, even in the midst of the cross, there was the continual satisfaction in his soul. What we have here is the banishing of any idea of a frustrated Christ, of an unfulfilled Christ, of a Christ who is in any way, shape or form, then, now or ever will be, in any sense, disappointed. Whenever he looks at his world, whenever he looks at what his atonement is achieving, he is satisfied. We might look around and think, the church is so weak. How disappointing. But when he looks at the results of the travail of his soul, when he looks at his people, when he looks at the worldwide church today, we know this, he is full. This is what is still providing meat and drink for his soul. This is still what is satisfying him. Not one day, not one minute, not one second of his whole experience has he ever had any sense of disappointment, of it didn't quite do what I'd hoped. His person and work, his sufferings have accomplished exactly and precisely what he hoped for. And so then and so now, he sees and is satisfied totally and completely. But then finally here we have tremendous support. We have travail of soul. We have triumphant success. We have total satisfaction. And we have tremendous support. By this we're referring to Christ's use of this verse when he lived in this world. How often there would have been discouragements. How often there would have been so many things to cast him down. How many times human beings came to cross his will. And how many times it might have seemed and felt that things were not working out. But here is his promise that he would have fed upon, that he would have leaned upon, that he would have drawn great comfort from throughout his life. When it might seem everything was falling apart, when it might seem that none were going to be with him, how often perhaps would he have spoken, would he have thought of this verse, I shall see of the travail of my soul and be satisfied. When his parents, as it were, crossed him in the temple and took him away from his desire to minister salvation to these Jewish doctors in the temple, how he might have comforted himself with this, I will see of the travail of my soul and be satisfied. When he was in the desert with the devil alone for company, when he was being tempted and when every possible devilish trick was being used to bring him down, in his felt weakness, how he would have come to this verse, I'll see of the travail of my soul and be satisfied. The confidence of success would have motivated him to endure. When the disciples were denying him and betraying him and forsaking him and fleeing him, I'll see a reversal. I'll see a day when these very seed will return and I'll be satisfied. When he was being whipped and scourged and crowned with thorns, when he was being buffeted around the crowd of Roman soldiers, when he was being mocked and blasphemed by church and state, and when his soul was passing through the travails of the Garden of Gethsemane, I won't give up. I will see of the travail of my soul and I'll be satisfied. And on the cross, even in the depths of his agony, even when there wasn't one feeling of love in his soul from any source, he would have drawn such comfort and strength from this. The travail is terrible, but the triumph is assured, and my satisfaction will be total and complete and fulfilling. And as he left that tomb on resurrection morning, and as he breathed the fresh air of a transformed world, a world changed forever by the atonement of Christ, would he not have at least thought, the travail of my soul I will now see and I'll be satisfied? And even now in glory, is his human nature not still feeding upon this scriptural promise? I'll see and be satisfied. But the question is, will you be part of his success? Will you be the cause of his satisfaction? Are you the seed he will see? Is his travail of soul your only hope of heaven? Is his travail of soul the most precious truth in the world to you? Is his travail of soul your only hope that your soul will be spared such travail? Let us pray. O Lord, we pray that as that wonderful promise succoured and supported thyself here on earth, that it would also be a succour and support to thy people left on earth. We pray that from amongst our number there would be many who would be the fruit of thy travail. We pray, O Lord, that thou wouldst cause many to put their whole confidence in thy soul suffering. In thy name we pray. Amen.